We're studying the areas of ministry that every church is called to pursue. We began last week with worship, considering what worship is, glorying in God's holy name. Today, we look at how worship is typically a corporate experience, one that we share with other believers. And our text is the first three verses in Psalm 34. And I'll actually begin with the little description that's there. It says, of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. The road to the kingship was a very hard one for David. The Lord had chosen the shepherd lad to shepherd his people, but King Saul did not like the idea of anyone else replacing his son as the next king. So Saul attacked David physically, drove him from camp along with the men who followed him. And David's first thought was to flee to Israel's enemies for protection. And so they went to the Philistines. But of course, they had seen David defeat their champion Goliath, and they didn't trust him. They thought he would turn against them in battle. And David realized too late that in going to the Philistines, he put himself and his men in a very tenuous position. And the scripture says David was very much afraid of the king of Gath, so he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. This was not the high point of David's, you know, ministry and life. His acting was good, though, and the Philistines were only too happy to let him leave. Sometime after that, maybe immediately, but more probably later, after he became king, David wrote a song about this amazing experience and his reaction to it, and it's Psalm 34. You see a reference to what happened there in the heading. And the psalm begins, I'll extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. And then you see it now begin to go from just an individual praise to something else. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. As was often the case, David didn't write this song just for his own amusement. He wrote it to share with others in a worship environment. And it brings us to verse 3, our real text. Glorify the Lord with me. And let's exalt his name together. David was moved to worship by his fears and by his joy as God dealt with his fears and saved him. And while David had an intimate and had a very private relationship with God, he understood worship as a largely corporate experience. That is something that you experience with other believers. And that's true for most Christians. Worship is largely a corporate experience. We turn our times of greatest joy into worship services, weddings, baptisms, Christmas, just as we turn our times of greatest loss into worship services. And every Sabbath worship is filled with the smaller joys and griefs and hopes and fears that we carry with us each week. We desire to bring these things to God, but we don't look forward to doing so in an empty church building. We want this place filled so we can share the experience. Sharing worship is important to us. In some ways, we worship best when we worship together. Certainly, that's true for singing, isn't it? How many of us really enjoy singing alone? And there's something special about everyone praying together through worship leaders. And preaching adds another dimension to private counseling as we realize that God's word is the same for all of us. And the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are not meant to be experienced privately. They are parts of communion. That means something you experience with God and with others. Worship is about God. But it also helps us to connect, and it helps us to counter the things that keep us apart. Our dysfunctional relationships that we have with one another all flow out of a broken relationship with God. Think about it. If we cannot count on God to take care of us, then every other person is a competitor and a threat. If we cannot count on God to judge justly, then we are all either predators or prey to one another, with no hope that abuses will ever be set right. If we cannot accept God's forgiveness when he offers it, then we have precious little reason to forgive anybody else, and we're doomed to live behind walls of bitterness. Christian worship is where we celebrate and explore our reconciliation with God in Christ. But as we worship, we realize more and more over time that our place in the universe, because of Jesus, is much different than we would be otherwise. For example, in biblical worship, I learned that God has promised to care for us. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. As we sing of this God, we breathe out our fears and we breathe in comfort. We breathe in confidence. If God has become our benefactor, whom do we have to fear? In biblical worship, I learned that God is good, that he's just, that he judges all sin in due time. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Verse 11. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them and he delivers them from all their troubles. Evil will slay the wicked, the foes of the righteous will be condemned. As we drink in a biblical sermon, our fear of God grows, but it also morphs from terror to admiration and awe and even hope. His judgments give us hope that the evil of this world will not go unanswered. So we don't have to be afraid of anyone, and we dare not cause anyone to be afraid of us. In biblical worship, I learned that God has fully and completely forgiven me my sins, ultimately through Jesus Christ. Verse 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. And verse 22, the Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. The waters of baptism remind us of the sprinkled blood of the sacrifices. The bread and the cup take us back together to the foot of the cross. And the chains of guilt fall off. And we realize then that we've also been freed from our own grudges. As we've been forgiven, we can forgive. As worship molds my relationship with God, it transforms the way I see other people, and especially that's true of other believers. The Apostle Paul explained that when Christ's love controls us, we regard no one from a worldly point of view anymore. I really can look at fellow believers as brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and sons and daughters in a family that is becoming increasingly functional. David rejoiced over what God had done, how God has showed him his power, his justice, his love and grace, and David's natural inclination was to celebrate God with those who shared the same faith. Glorify the Lord with me, and let's exalt his name together. Biblical worship can be experienced together in a number of ways, in a number of contexts. This is something that he's been teaching me over the years and something I'm still very excited about. You know, if David wrote this psalm soon after the events described before verse 1, then I imagine he literally sang it around a campfire. But I rather suspect that David wrote this sometime later, after he'd become king, after he brought the tabernacle into Jerusalem and established the great choirs. Because although this psalm retains a wonderfully intimate feel, which he had a knack of doing, it's a formal piece of music. In its own time, it would have sounded like a hymn out of a hymn book. It was meant to be sung with musical instruments. So this was a psalm to be experienced by worshipers visiting the tabernacle in Jerusalem as the choirs would sing it. For a very long time, the tabernacle or the temple worship was the norm for Israel, beginning with Moses in the wilderness, when it was brought into Jerusalem with David, to the temple under Solomon, two later temples, one after the exile, another built by Herod. The earliest Christians worshipped at the temple. But the temple was not the only corporate worship context we find in Scripture. And I'm not talking here just about styles in terms of music. I'm talking about contexts of corporate worship. I can find at least four distinct contexts for worship in the Bible. Contexts in which God's people benefited from tremendously. And each one represents a different kind of interpersonal dynamic. They each felt different, and they each had different strengths. Let's look at each one real quick and just try to appreciate what each one can bring to worship. The first sort of corporate worship we find in the Bible is patriarchal family worship. Noah, Abraham, Jacob, long before the temple, The patriarchs built altars where their families would worship. These were covenant families engaged in covenant worship. Very simple comparatively. They would focus on God's redemption. Sometimes they'd offer a sacrifice in anticipation of the one God would make one day. They would offer prayers of thanksgiving. They'd make requests to God. Family-style worship became the context of the Passover. The Passover was celebrated in individual homes by individual families or extended family. It included a ritual meal symbolizing God's redemption, the way he purchases and frees slaves, paying for them by a sacrifice. And through the years, this is where the history of the Exodus was rehearsed. The history of God's redemption was rehearsed and celebrated in prayer. Family worship treated the family as the worshiping unit. In that system, everyone was trained to practice the religion of the head of the home. The family was a small congregation. The head of the home was a religious leader. It was part of his duty, part of his regular responsibility to lead family worship service. It involved the other members of the family. And family worship was also the natural place for outreach. It's very interesting. I noticed that if aliens and strangers wanted to join Israel during the exile and get out of Egypt, they were invited to come into one of the homes and experience the Passover. But even more importantly, this was where children were brought into the faith. It says in Exodus 12 that during the Passover, when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean? Actually, it says, what does this ceremony mean to you? When they ask their parents that. Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. It's in family worship that our children most freely ask, what does all this mean? And they're looking to find out, what does it mean to you? And it means we have the marvelous privilege of explaining and demonstrating the gospel, something children respond to best, not from religious professionals, but from their own parents at an early age, and especially the head of the home. Family worship is corporate worship where you live. No other form seeks God so intimately or raises before him issues more personal. Family worship links couples together as worshipers, and their common reconciliation with God helps them remain reconciled with each other and gives the marriage stability. Family worship ties generations, links them together, giving them a common heritage that goes beyond toys and vacations to include a sense of calling for the family and an eternal future for the family. To this day, when Renee visits home, she looks forward to having some family worship time. Those are really precious times to us in our past. The next sort of corporate worship we encounter is the worship of, we've already mentioned it, the tabernacle or the temple. If patriarchal family style worship focused on the family, temple worship focused on a place and it focused on drama. The Lord designed the tabernacle personally so that its architecture would proclaim the gospel without words. And instead of storytelling, there was visual drama, symbolic sacrifices offered by symbolic priests. The temple was a model of God's house. It was a diorama, a theater of salvation, demonstrating how we can draw near to God and be welcomed back home. Temple worship was visual. It was dramatic. When David added choirs, it became just as dramatically audible. Temple worship was a spectator sport. It was something that worshipers mostly watched. And in watching, the soul digested patterns of worship, convictions about approaching God only through his grace, and how to behave in his presence, and being called to a holy life. Worship was enacted up front, and people participated by providing the resources and supporting the religious performers and soaking in the truth. Temple worship performances were scheduled every day, but it was only occasionally that people could come from all over Israel to experience them, and they did so mostly during one or more of the three great annual feasts. So temple worship was also worship according to a religious calendar, highlighting annual feasts or celebrations. Temple worship is the most dramatic form of corporate worship in the Bible. Periodic, occasional, intensely passive, intentionally passive, having an extremely powerful impact on the soul as you take it in. When Israel was cast out of its nation in Old Testament exile, the dispersed nation no longer had access to the temple. In fact, it was destroyed. And so they needed something to keep its worship alive without the temple. And this was the root of the Jewish synagogue. Synagogue is a word that just means assembly, a place of worship consisting of at least 10 men and their families assembled together. There were no sacrifices in synagogue worship. There were no priests or choirs, for that matter. Much less drama, because synagogues were never intended to be little temples. They served a different purpose. Their purpose was to educate, to celebrate, and to rehearse the truths of Old Testament faith so that God's people could maintain their integrity and their identity in a pagan culture. They were so successful that they continued to be used even when the temple was rebuilt. And along with the temple, synagogue worship was the style that Jesus and his disciples grew up with. Synagogue worship always featured the reading of Scripture. They didn't do that in the temple. They sang. But in the synagogue, they would read Scripture. And then, also in Jesus' day, the reading of Scripture was enhanced by an explanation of the Scripture, an exposition of the Scripture text. You'll remember how Jesus and Paul were both famous for preaching in the synagogues. That's where preaching became a part of our worship. Prophets would preach out, you know, in the fields or whatever, but it was in the synagogue that preaching was brought in to the worship service and made a regular part of it. Synagogue worship also included collective, corporate prayers and blessings with a closing benediction. They were formal prayers recited together by the congregation over time, expanding into 18 classic blessings. Now note that recitation was the ancient form of singing. When David sang his psalms, he didn't sound like Josh Groban, okay? He would have recited them as poetry to a musical accompaniment. The recitation would have a lyrical quality about it. It sounded different than prose. And when the people sang together, they would literally recite a piece that they all knew. The point is, the synagogue is really where you see the beginning of congregational singing. Such songs had been sung by priests and choirs in the temple, accompanied by music. But the synagogue was the first place where all of God's people together, men and women, sang together. And by the way, the synagogue was where women were directly included in public worship for the first time. They may not have sat with the men, but they were part of the service. In the temple, women were restricted to a raised gallery around three sides of the court. They weren't allowed to participate directly. So if patriarchal worship centered on the family and the temple worship centered on public drama, synagogue worship centered on the local worshiping community. It emphasized large group participation. And its focus was on understanding and celebrating the Word of God in order to maintain the identity of God's people. And then finally, the New Testament introduces a fourth kind of corporate worship, the house church. Now, just like synagogue, the word church is another word coming from the Greek. It means assembly, a gathering of believers, because the New Testament church was intended to continue the calling of Israel in an international format. So it continued its assemblies. Christians could no longer worship at the temple after it was destroyed in 70 AD, and increasingly they weren't welcome in the synagogues. Paul would start to preach there, then he'd be asked to leave. And while their numbers grew very rapidly, the movement didn't have the resources or the community standing to construct its own worship buildings. So for the first several centuries of its existence, churches existed almost exclusively in private homes, meaning that an early church service consisted of maybe 20, maybe to 40 people, depending on how much you wanted to squeeze. Just look around you at the closest 20, 25, 30 people, and that would be as large as a church could get. New Testament churches differ from Jewish synagogues in a couple of key ways. First, of course, they were Christ-centered, convinced that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and grace. But they were also expressions of the Holy Spirit's presence, because they were convinced that Jesus remained in their midst through God's Holy Spirit. And every believer received the gift of the Holy Spirit, every one. So while churches were led by the elders, like the synagogues were, every believer was encouraged to actively participate in worship. Everyone. I remember, and I may have mentioned it to you before, reading from a man named Tertullian in the second century when he talked about how worship services went in North Africa, explaining them. He said, we'd go around the room and every person there would share a song, either from the Psalms or of their own composing. They would recite something. Everybody had a right to do that in their worship service. So churches were places not only for large group participation, they were places for individual participation. Everyone could comment on the scriptures or offer a song of praise, and the elders would keep strict watch over doctrine, but everybody could participate actively. Notice how the size of the church has made such participation possible. You couldn't do that in a larger synagogue. There's just too many people. But, you know, a dozen or two dozen so folks, and you could do that in a small group context. Notice also how the structure of house churches, while designed out of necessity, became the perfect design for natural and unlimited church growth. They never ran out of room. They never had a seating problem or a parking problem. When more people came to Christ, as we're told in Acts, that they had a good reputation in the community, and as they worshiped in the homes, God added people to their midst. And when people came, they just trained and ordained another couple of elders and started a new church in a new home, and they could do that indefinitely. Such a structure made a local church a distributed organization that met in a variety of locations. A single house church was not considered to be the church of that town. The local church was the collection of house churches in a given area, governed by the collection of elders, using the biblical word presbytery. House churches then added two new dynamics to corporate worship: individual participation, along with a flexible design that easily included new believers, trained new leaders, and allowed for unlimited growth. And boy, did God's movement take off under that system. So when you look through the Bible, you find at least four possible contexts of corporate worship. I'm not talking about the style of music and so on that could have been different in any one of them. I'm talking about different contexts, each with its own strength. Family worship brings intimacy. It brings the communication of faith to the next generation. Temple style brings drama in which believers benefit from trained religious professionals. The synagogue brings group participation that focuses on God's word to regularly bolster our faith and our sense of calling in a pagan world. And the house church brings individual participation and a flexible design to train leaders and include any number of new friends. Now, ever since then, over the history of the church, what a given church usually does is settle for a compromise, which features some of those elements, but not all. Obviously, it seems to me, our worship would be the most rich and the most full if we could experience all of these contexts. But most churches do not take the time to examine their traditions and to work to expand their experiences. We tend to get used to something and just stick with it. Even though the motto of our denomination is reformed and always reforming, we don't always do that. And as a result, we benefit from the strengths that we have in our services, but we suffer from the weaknesses. It's a trade-off. What elements do our services emphasize? Seems to me that we are largely a synagogue-style service. Lots of scripture, lots of exposition, and congregational singing, congregational joint prayers. With a large helping of temple style, led largely by religious professionals, and not only in the scripture exposition, but also in our prayers and in our sacraments, which are small dramas. We try to bring in the patriarchal style, family style, by pairing our worship with something we call a Sunday school, where we endeavor to pass on our faith to our children. Unfortunately, we lack most of the house church style entirely, because once you decide to hold worship in groups of hundreds, you can't really act as a small group. Now, the choices made in this rather standard Protestant worship give us our strengths, and they give us our weaknesses, right? We are stronger in understanding God's word, maintaining our sense of calling in a pagan environment, We're also very strong in large group participation. And the sacraments are highlighted dramatically. They're important to us. These are powerful, very powerful strengths. On the other hand, we're weaker in individual participation, meaning that the Holy Spirit's involvement with each one of us individually is not well highlighted in our services. We're also structured with one group of elders, even though we are as large as 30 house churches combined. And so that tends to reduce the number of our leaders and distance them a little bit from the congregation. We're also not designed for unlimited growth. We are limited strictly by our facilities. This effectively turns away visitors once we reach about 80% of our capacity in seating or parking. It also creates the illusion that the church is supposed to be this big, and just this big, kind of static. All we need is enough people to replace those who leave. And it may suggest that it's necessary to build a million-dollar structure for every few hundred Christians. I don't know how the early church would think about that. Another issue to consider is whether the synagogue and the temple styles of worship are a good replacement for family worship. Can Sunday school by itself pass on our faith as well as home worship could? Certainly, Sunday school could be a great supplement for home worship, but I wonder if we've tried to use it as a replacement. You know, we hope to launch a series of ministry centers, and one of them is called a worship center. And certainly a worship center would help us apply the synagogue and temple styles that we're used to better. We can always do what we're doing better. But I hope that we ponder God's word and experiment with some additional worship opportunities. Not replacing what we have, but adding some new stuff. Because I believe our theology is quite big enough to embrace all the styles of the Bible, if we'll let it. And I just wonder, could we learn to recreate something like a house church dynamic in the way that would be effective for 21st century America? It wouldn't look quite the same, but I'm talking about that dynamic. We've got a lot of experience with small groups and home Bible studies already. Could we leverage that experience and find ways to hold public worship in our homes or in other smaller locations outside of standard church buildings, not replacing what we have, but adding additional opportunities for people to at least occasionally be able to contribute individually to worship as the Holy Spirit leads? Can we find ways to train enough leadership that would enable us to do that responsibly? And I wonder if it's time for us to rediscover the blessings of family-style worship too, led by heads of homes, or maybe in home groups that include single-parent families, where parents assume the responsibility and the joy of introducing their children to the faith, not only evangelistically, but in terms of helping them mold the way they live, their aspirations, their careers, around a sense of calling that they share as a family. That's how people worship for centuries before the temple. Could we rediscover something of what they experienced? I mean, can you see why I'm excited about a worship center? Does that interest anybody? You know, after the first service, somebody came up to me and said, I want a house church in my condominium, okay? And I had to say, well, we want that, but we're going to have to build a team to do it right, you know? But I think there's some real excitement. Well, as precious as David's private worship was to him, and we're going to look at private worship next week, by the way, the desire of his heart was to exalt God's name together with God's people, alongside of those who shared his faith. And it's when we exalt God's name together that we experience the essence of our fellowship. It's when we exalt God's name together that he is most exalted and pleased, surrounded by his whole family. The Bible reveals a number of contexts in which God's people can exalt his name together. Few Christians experience all of them. Our services tend to blend several together to give us a selection of strengths. But perhaps if we put our minds to it, and perhaps if we sought God's mind, we could enhance and expand the styles available to us so that your worship and my worship could become as full and as rich as God desires it to be. Let's pray. Lord God, we are excited to see the various ways that you have gathered your people around yourself over the centuries. We don't live in their age. We know our worship has to conform to the way we live today. But we see principles that make sense to us and which we believe we could experience in our day better than we do. Guide us, Father. Give us wisdom. Give us good success as we endeavor to worship you with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. We ask that in Jesus' name.